several aspects of peace. One of the most sought-after situations over the millennia has been that of peace. When we sing hymn 27, "Turn Thou from Evil," it tells us to seek peace, pursue it earnestly. This is taken from Psalm 34, verse 14. To seek peace means that it is an active pursuit, not a passive one. We have to do something. It doesn't just happen. It takes effort. Peace to the world is the absence of war. But what man calls peace is usually only a deterrent to conflict, maintained by precariously balanced powers. We had a sort of peace in Northern Ireland, where bombs used to go off before the recent IRA decommissioning of arms. We have the Middle East Peace Accord, but people still get killed by fanatics. We have peace, so called, in other parts of the world, where it is anything but. The European Union was an attempt, amongst other things, to bring the nations of Europe together so that war between the nation states would never happen again. We know that there was war in heaven because of Lucifer's ambitions. He was not seeking peace, but his own lusts. And man has continued the same pattern. Throughout history, man has tried almost everything to bring peace. Man has fought for, bargained for, and prayed for peace. The world is not peaceful, and it's not likely to get any better, in spite of them saying, as we often hear, "Peace, peace." But there is no peace. In one of Mr. Messier's sermons at the feast last year, he mentioned that there had been only 90 years of peace in the last 6,000 years. Obviously somebody made that calculation quite how I don't know, and I have no idea whether it's accurate. But it does give an indication of how the world has been riddled with this evil since man was put on the earth. In Unger's Bible Dictionary, under the heading of peace, it states the following amongst other comments. It says, "Hebrew shalom is a term used in different senses in the scriptures. It is used frequently with reference to outward conditions of tranquility and thus of individuals, communities, of churches and nations. Also Christian unity and is, in its deepest application, spiritual peace through restored relations of harmony with God." The title of the sermon today is Several Aspects of Peace, and I want to cover several sections covering different aspects. So let's start with the first section. The first section is periods of peace in the history of Israel. And there were a few, but there weren't too many. Periods of peace in the history of Israel. Yes, there were some. We can often read over these because there always seem to be conflict. If you'll turn to Joshua 11, verses 21 to 23. Joshua 11, starting in verse 21. And as I look down, I can see that everybody's still awake at the moment. But it's early days yet. Joshua 11, verse 21 says, "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land, Gaza, in Gath, and according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." The Anakim, literally the long-necked men, these were the gigantic children of Anak, these giants. In verse 23 here it says that Joshua took the whole land. The King James commentary states that the word "whole" is meant to imply that he had established an unquestioned military presence in the land, and not that he had subdued every nook and cranny of that land. The remaining inhabitants would be expatriated by degrees. This was in the divine plan. With the tremendous conquest of Joshua in the south and in the north, the land rested from war. There was some peace. And that's the end of the quote. Over in Joshua 14, verses 13 to 15, we read further. Joshua 14, verse 13. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. So here was another period. This is where Caleb was given Hebron for an inheritance. The importance of Hebron was as an inheritance cannot be minimized. It was at one time known as Kirjath, the city of Arba, named after Arba, a giant of the Anakim. But more importantly, it was the burial site of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it can easily be seen why Caleb would request this village as an inheritance. These are interesting facts, but really the point I want to stress today is the phrase that the land had rest from war. Again, over a few pages in Joshua 21. Joshua 21. In verse 43 to 45, we read the following. Joshua 21, verse 43 said, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so there was peace in the time of Joshua. And there was peace in the time of Solomon. If you turn over to 1 Kings 4, verse 24. "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him." Now this was a tremendous aspect of Solomon's administration. He had wisely asked for wisdom, and God was with him, and good things followed. Having peace in the land is a tremendous blessing. Just think how so many people today are on tenterhooks because of the threat of terrorism. In July 2005, for example, we had the horrors in London where terrorists caused mayhem on the underground transport system. The authorities in many countries now, not just our own, spend countless hours in surveillance in trying to stop these suicide bombers. Whilst we are not at war, we seem to be on a warlike footing where the enemy can often strike from within. Yes, peace is a tremendous blessing. And in verse 25 here we read, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Each man under his vine and fig tree dwelt safely all the days of Solomon. That was some blessing. He ruled from about 965 BC to 925 BC, a period of 40 years. But this was forecast. This is shown in 1 Chronicles, if you'll turn there. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 to 10. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6. It says, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6, "Then he," that is David, "called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel, And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days.'" Not only is there a play on words contrasting David, the man of war, but also the idea of peace means more than the mere absence of war. What is implied is the whole idea of the communities being blessed by God and its consequent prosperity. David's time was one of war. In the time of Solomon, his son, there was to be peace and quietness in Israel for all his days. That didn't mean that everything in the garden was rosy. We know that later in his life, Solomon's many wives turned his heart away from the God who had given him such great wisdom in the first place. But there was peace because God predicted it and ensured it came to pass during Solomon's reign. Just one more reference in this first section, 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14, verses 1 to 6. Said, "So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built 45 cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest." Asa, his son, reigned. We know from 1 Kings 15:10, I'm not turning there, that this was a lengthy reign of 41 years. Because of his own religious reforms, the land was quiet for 10 years. Verse 2 tells us that Asa did what was good and what was right. In verses 3 to 5, details of his reform are listed. High places were, we understand from one commentary, elevated platforms upon which cultic objects were placed and worshipped. The images, literally pillars, were freestanding stones symbolizing a deity and regarded as sacred. The groves were carved poles or trees to symbolize the goddess Asherah, the consort of Baal. Images would be better rendered incense altars. And in verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord their God. Here, Asa rightly recognized that Judah's best defense was God, and they had peace for a while. But it was only for a while, because later in this chapter and in the next chapter, there are conflicts yet again. They kept coming up. And so we see that there were a few periods of peace, but not many. The second section I want to cover is that the world does not know the way to peace. The world does not know the way to peace. If we think of the history of man, it has been a very discouraging 6,000 years. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, in the first family on earth, we find that one brother kills another. Cain killing Abel right at the dawn of civilization seemed to set the tone for what has subsequently followed. In Isaiah 59 verse 8, if you'll turn there, Isaiah 59 verse 8, we read the following. Isaiah 59, verse 8. It says, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." These comments follow a string of observations, in fact condemnations, of those separated from God, as the chapter heading clearly states. Now this truly could be applied to almost all societies in all countries down through the ages, because man in general has little or no regard for God and his way. People have no regard for God and his way. Let me give you just two very brief examples. I think I mentioned this first example in a sermon I gave a while ago about a report in a Sunday newspaper supplement in August of last year. There was a pop singer was being interviewed. Now I wouldn't bother to read such an article, except the headline mentioned that she talked about God. Very unusual. It said, she, and they mentioned her name that I'd never heard of, "She is something of a rarity. Born into an extremely religious Baptist family, she is as God-fearing as they come. Before tucking into a box of Kentucky Fried Chicken, she bows her head to pray." And then the reporter says, "It is a truly weird moment." Why is it weird when somebody thanks God for the blessings that he gives us? The writer thought it was a truly weird moment to thank God for food. Extraordinary. "The way of God they know not." Also in the same newspaper the previous week, one of the columnists had used the name Jesus as an expletive. Why? I simply don't know nor understand. But it's pure blasphemy. "The way of God they know not today, nor do they care." And the separation from God mentioned here around 2,700 years ago, which includes not knowing the way of peace, continues unabated today. Please turn over a few pages to Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel 7, verses 23 to 25. Ezekiel 7, verse 23. Ezekiel 7, verse 23 says, "Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none." The King James commentary makes these observations. It says, "Make a chain" has reference to the captives fastened to each other when they were marched off to Babylon. The way of violence and bloodshed has brought forth this captivity as its harvest. Now when they seek peace, there will be no listening ear. End of quote. And over a few pages in Ezekiel 13, verses 8 to 10, we read the following. Ezekiel 13, verse 8 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. God says the false preachers are like foxes in the deserts, or as the New International Version renders it, jackals among ruins. These false prophets found themselves a place to prosper. The reason they were accepted among the remnant of the people was that there was a foreboding among the remnant of the people that there was that they wanted to hear some good news, some optimism. Isn't that true today? People prefer to hear good news or a soft, easy message, one that makes them feel good. We know that, and I'm not going to turn there, 2 Timothy 4. But a true minister is there for them, neither judging nor whitewashing for them for what they do, but rather helping to build them back up spiritually. In essence, the requirement is to do what needs to be done in the service of God and others. True prophets would have seen the need to warn the people of the coming danger and show them what was required to avert it. Instead of protecting and caring for the people, these charlatans seduce the people with false accusations of peace when there is no peace. A message decried earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Instead of giving the people the truth, they will always stand firm. These false teachers were giving them lies. They shall seek peace, but there shall be none. If you turn over to the New Testament, Romans 3, starting in verse 9, let's read again what it says here in this context. Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3 verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." All are under sin, and the following verses are an indictment against mankind. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." Isn't that right today? "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." This is quite a catalogue of the way that man behaves, and we can see such behaviour in society today. But nothing changes, does it? Again, the King James commentary on verse 17 observes as follows about the way of peace they have not known. It says, "Unregenerated man can never find peace with his fellow man until peace has been made with his Creator. The United Nations and other peace-orientated agencies are doomed to failure because man is a ferocious animal. The most savage of animals does not destroy his own species to appease his hunger, but man destroys his fellow man for much less. The world is filled with animosity, hatred, terrorists and murderers. Man will never be at peace with himself until he's at peace with God." End of quote. The world does not know the way to peace. The third section I want to cover is that there will be peace in the world tomorrow. There will be peace in the world tomorrow. When Jesus Christ returns, we know that he will set up the kingdom of God, and he will rule with equity and total fairness. One of the marvelous conditions that will exist at that time will be the total absence of war. Once his kingdom is established, peace will be extant throughout the earth. Let's look at some scriptures on this subject. We'll turn to Isaiah 2. Let's read verses 2 to 4. Again, a fairly obvious place to start, but very appropriate to the subject in hand. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is a happy and positive passage of Scripture. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, a phrase and a sculpture that has been used by the United Nations outside their headquarters. But have they succeeded? In spite of the best attempts of man, and not always the best attempts of everyone, the success rate has been pretty dismal. Thus, as the passage of Scripture reveals, the weapons of war shall be turned into tools of peace and economic productivity. If you turn over to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, let us read the following. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now there's so much in this passage to think about and make comments, but the subject matter today is peace, and that's the only part of this passage I want to make some comments about. The phrase Prince of Peace is an encouraging one. The Hebrew is Shah Shalom. Shalom in Israel today is a greeting as well as meaning peace. In order to try and achieve world domination, tyrants like Adolf Hitler and others have waged horrendous wars. Not so with Jesus Christ, who rather than being a warring monarch, he is the one who will bring peace to this war-torn planet, a peace that will be eternally established in his kingdom. His reign shall be characterized by a rule of peace on earth, because he is the very embodiment of peace itself. That peace that the world groans for now and is incapable of achieving will become reality when God's kingdom is established. And again, over a couple of pages in Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, we can read some further wonderful verses, and we usually read these at the feast, so why should this year be any different? Isaiah 11 verse 6 says, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now this used to be the Worldwide Church of God's logo, a wonderful logo, and one that epitomized the church's teaching about the wonderful future in store for mankind. Whether this is still their logo today, I just wouldn't know, but as they've changed about everything else, it wouldn't surprise me if that's been replaced as well. Verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobbler's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy. Wouldn't that be great? No hurting, no destroying. Oh, that was the case today, but it isn't. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a truly millennial passage, clearly showing the peace that there will be at that time. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Destruction, war, killing, hurting others is strictly forbidden and will be strictly forbidden, and how thankful mankind will be at that time for such a glorious, equitable and long-awaited event. Wonderful. If you'll turn over to Hosea 2 verse 18, the subheading just prior to verse 14 is God's mercy on his people. But in Hosea 2 verse 18, Hosea 2 verse 18 says, "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." In that day is always a giveaway, a meaning at the end time. And in that day I will make a covenant. All of the animal kingdom will truly be in subjection. But not only this, all the instruments of war and warfare itself will be abolished, and peace and safety will be universal. And over a few pages in Micah 4 verse 4, the same sentiments here are repeated. Micah 4 verse 4, and we've heard this one before. Micah 4 verse 4 says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." The King James commentary observes as follows. It says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, since there will be no need for vast financial expenditures for military hardware. God's kingdom will be marked by universal prosperity, the perennial wish in the heart of man for which all schemes for redistributing wealth simply do not provide the answer. The answer will be provided when God's King, that's Jesus Christ, rules God's world from God's nation in God's time. This time will be characterized by universal prosperity and universal security. For it will depend not on the deliberations of man or upon the force that man can marshal, but upon the great God whose mouth has spoken it. The vine and fig tree are both native to Israel and well established throughout their native culture. When conditions permit and they are allowed to do so, they flourish into luxuriant national arbors under which people can sit and enjoy fellowship while being shaded from the heat of the day." And it says, "And none shall make them afraid. In God's kingdom, men will be able to sit under their vines and fig trees in perfect safety." Wouldn't that be nice today? In perfect safety, having no need to fear that someone will do them personal harm or seek to take their possessions. That's the end of the quote. Peace at long last. The fourth section I want to cover is the peace we can have now. The peace that we can have now. Peace in our individual lives can give us great benefits. If we are always worrying and fretting about this, that and the other, our whole being is not at peace. In the quotation from Unger's Bible Dictionary that I gave at the beginning of the sermon, part of it stated that it is used frequently with reference to outward conditions of tranquility and thus of individuals. But not only the outward conditions, but our inner feelings. We can so often hide our true feelings by putting on a front. But Jesus made some observations that we would do well to take to heart. Turn over, please, to John 14. John 14. And let's read verses 25 to 27. John 14 verse 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Just before Christ's terrible ordeal and in the hour of sorrow for the disciples, Christ promised a unique kind of peace that is different from the world's peace. He promised my peace. This peace would calm troubled and fearful hearts. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can achieve that peace. If we are one of nature's worriers, and I can be in that category, and my wife can as well. If we are one of nature's worriers, it is not always something that is easy to achieve. We are all made differently and are unique, but we are promised peace. That often quoted phrase, "I've looked at the end of the book and we win," should help to steady us at difficult times. And over a page in John 16, verses 31 to 33, this same theme is reiterated. Now, it must be important for the Saviour of mankind to mention this yet again. John 16, verse 31 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.'" Here Christ was giving great comfort to the original disciples, and by having these words committed to paper in the Holy Bible, they have been there down through the centuries for all of his followers. We are promised a nice, cushy life, aren't we? I jest, of course. It says here that we will have tribulation. That's been mentioned before. That's the promise, but we are to be of good cheer. We are to have peace, the peace of and in Christ. You'll turn to Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. Let's read what it says here. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God, as it states here in verse 7, this is more than peace with God. It is peace which God has and which Christ gives, as we read a few moments ago in John 14:27. The peace of God comes to those of us who trust and pray as a way of life. All true Christians should have peace with God, and all true Christians may have the peace of God, that inward tranquility, grounded in God's presence, his promise and his power. One commentary put this very well when it stated that peace with God is dependent upon faith, and peace of God is dependent upon prayer. Peace with God describes the state between God and the Christian, and the peace of God describes the condition within the Christian. Just let me repeat that last sentence. Peace with God describes the state between God and the Christian, and the peace of God describes the condition within the Christian. Continuing in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul urged the brethren to keep on doing and practicing those things necessary for proper Christian conduct. "And the God of peace shall be with you." God will be with us in this difficult and sin-filled world, and give us the peace and inward tranquility that can be of so much benefit. Romans 5 verse 1. You'll turn there, please. Romans 5 verse 1. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul now starts to list the benefits of having been justified by God. The first is that we have peace with God. This is not the peace of God, but peace with God. The King James commentary observes that this is not a feeling of peace, but a state of peace. Between the sinner and God exists a state of enmity, hostility, and antagonism. Sinners are the enemies of God. The state of war that exists between the unbeliever and God continues until a state of peace is declared. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have a peace treaty with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between the two parties at war. As our mediator, Jesus Christ has worked out our peace treaty with God. But since he made peace through his blood, he is our peace with God. End of quote. And over a page in Romans 8, verses 5 to 6, let's read these two verses. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The verb mind, Greek phroneo, means to have something as the habit of our thought, something in which we place a total interest. But those who place their total interest in the things of the flesh cannot have their interest in the things of God. For to be carnally minded is death. If the mind is not Christ-centered and our interest is constantly on carnal things, the physical things that can so interest us, and they do, then the results are the symptoms of spiritual death. However, if the interests of the mind are placed on the things of the Spirit of God, there is a peace in life that passes all understanding. We are not all caught up in, that is, an inordinate interest and involvement in the temporary things of this life, but have an understanding that the way of life that we have been called to is the only right way to live, and we have a vision of what the future holds for us. Let us look at just one more scripture under this particular heading. If you turn to Psalm 119 verses 162 to 165. Psalm 119, starting in verse 162. Says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace of those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Such judgments brought great peace amidst the problems of David's life. The peace, the Hebrew word shalom again, that David received was not just a feeling of tranquility or safety, but an overwhelming sense of wholeness, completion, and well-being. Things were well with David, for he could say, I have kept your precepts and your testimonies. Just before finishing this section, I want to read a tongue-in-cheek piece that I got off the internet a while ago. And it says, Symptoms of Inner Peace. It is tongue-in-cheek, by Saskia Davis. It says, Be on the lookout for symptoms of inner peace. The hearts of a great many have already been exposed to inner peace, and it is now possible that people everywhere could come down with it in epidemic proportions. This could pose a serious threat to what has now, up to now, been a fairly stable condition of conflict in the world. Some signs and symptoms of inner peace. A tendency to think and act spontaneously rather than on fears based on past experiences. An unmistakable ability to enjoy each moment. A loss of interest in judging other people. a loss of interest in judging self, a loss of interest in interpreting the actions of others, a loss of interest in conflict, a loss of the ability to worry. This is a very serious symptom. Frequent overwhelming episodes of appreciation. Contented feelings of connectedness with others and nature. Frequent attacks of smiling. An increasing tendency to let things happen rather than make them happen. An increased susceptibility to the love extended by others, as well as the uncontrollable urge to extend it. Warning. If you have some or all these symptoms, remain exposed only at your own risk. If you think about that and just think about the tongue-in-cheek approach to it, it actually is quite ironic and quite thought-provoking. Now, I've got some copies. If anybody wants a copy of that, we'll make those available afterwards. The fifth section I want to cover is peace between brethren now. We're getting onto some serious stuff now. Peace between brethren now. Over the last couple of decades, we have seen some attitudes that have not been godly at all. Most, if not all of us here today, may have been on the receiving end of bad attitudes and hostility from those in the church. I'm not talking about those outside, those in the church. Those who should really know better if they knew and understood the scriptures. Maybe some of us have had those attitudes ourselves in the past. If so, we must truly repent of all of them. If we believe that true believers will be taken to a place of safety just before Christ's return and protected from the great tribulation the day of the Lord, if we believe that, that's us if we are alive at that time, how can any with hostile attitudes and those not at peace with brethren be among that number? I simply don't believe that those who refuse to be at peace with the brethren will actually be protected at that time, because God will be giving shelter and protection to those who refuse to reconcile or be at peace with his own people. Let's look at a few scriptures about this matter, and one of the most interesting is found in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. This is in the passage subheaded in the New King James Version, "Murder Begins in the Heart," and is about attitudes and approaches. Matthew 5, verse 23 says, if everyone's there, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I'm absolutely convinced that there are those who totally ignore these verses and admonition. They must reason that it may not apply to them, or that they have done everything they can in this regard, because their actions, people who ignore this, clearly reveal that they are deficient in this vital area of Christian living. Some refuse to implement Christ's instruction, and I know from personal experience that I have had that with some. It is something that we must take very seriously. I know that I do, because it is such a vital part of our profession of faith. Being at peace with the brethren doesn't mean ignoring or refusing to speak to them because they are in a different Church of God group. Being at peace with the brethren doesn't mean going around in an accusatory way just because they may not have taken the same decision as to where they fellowship and attend services. And being at peace with the brethren obviously doesn't engender the hostile and contentious attitudes that have unfortunately been displayed by those who should know how to behave and who should know better. I marvel, I really do marvel, that those who can have such attitudes towards brethren can get down on their knees daily and pray to the great God. How can all this be justified? I'm not going to turn there, but Jeremiah 17 verse 9 may give the answer. It states, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But let none of us be complacent in any way or think that it cannot happen to us. It can if we do not stay close to God, because our adversary will exploit any weakness or seize any opportunity that he can. We have to be at peace with the brethren because it is right to do so, because it makes for harmony, and because it is an instruction from God." If you turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." We know who is the author of confusion, but God requires us to be at peace. The Sabbath is a haven from the world, and to come to services only to find controversy, argument, strife, dispute and debate is not what God expects. We are blessed with peace in our local congregation at Derby, and that is the way it should be in the true Church of God congregations around the world. But it should be peace 7 days a week anyway, and failure to live up to this godly requirement is selling ourselves short of the blessings that peace will bring. Over a few pages in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Again, we are told to live in peace. Maturity, contentment, unity and harmony are reflected in these terms and are the answer to the immaturity, the unrest, the division and quarrelling so evident in the Corinthian church. Human nature and behaviour doesn't change over the millennia. There were problems then, and these have continued down through the ages, and we have seen some of this behaviour in the last decade or two. You'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Completely unsurprisingly, there is further admonition along the same lines. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, whilst this exhortation here in verse 12 is about church government and the ministry, the end of verse 13 instructs us to be at peace among ourselves. Good advice for them then, and good advice for us today. It is interesting that hierarchy and peace are bracketed together, and the ministry and church leadership does seem to be a problem for quite a few who should know better. God places a ministry there for a specific purpose and reason. There are those who do have a somewhat bitter attitude towards the ministry. And if there are any listening to this message here today, and I don't think that would apply to anyone at all, or anyone who hears this on tape at a later time, if they fall into that category of being bitter towards the ministry for any reason, they had better rid themselves of that pretty quickly. God has set the ministry in the church for specific purposes, rebels notwithstanding. We should all be at peace among ourselves. And as a poor example, if you'll turn to James 4, the first two verses, James 4 verses 1 and 2. read the following. James 4 verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" James addresses church members who are infected by materialism, given to partiality and jealous of each other. It happened in the true church, the apostolic church, and it happens today. It says, "War in your members." Members is translated as a limb or part of the body, and so this applies to those carnal desires that can rage within us or thwart our spiritual progress. Since self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, we must apply this to ensure that we win through. And in verse 2 it says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask." Kill, along with wars and fightings of the previous verse, is best taken figuratively. It seems inconceivable that Christians could have been involved in actual combat and murder, and the New Bible Commentary observes that these strivings were over doctrines. But whatever these differences were, whatever they were, they seem to be a complete absence of peace and reflect some of the attitudes and approaches that are extant within the true Church of God today. Let us learn from this poor example and not become a party to such behaviour which is condemned in God's Word. The June 2005 member letter focused on the need for peace between brethren, and I want to quote from it. I'll read from the text but not give the scriptural references. It said, and I'm quoting now, "We certainly don't expect peace in the world. The Bible tells us that people will be saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. But what about peace in the church, the spiritual organism that includes all of those who have God's Holy Spirit? Do we love peace? Jesus said, 'Blessed are the peacemakers.' Can we include ourselves in that group of peacemakers? Peace, amongst other things, is the ability and desire to look for ways to cooperate and be on good terms with others, not accentuating differences. Fault finding, nitpicking, finger pointing, and even majoring in the minors are not the ingredients that promote peace. We may know church members who may have different backgrounds, different levels of understanding, and different personalities that may not necessarily complement our own personality, making it perhaps difficult at first to become close friends. Nevertheless, we are obligated to be at peace with them and esteem them better or higher or more important than ourselves. We are told to seek peace and pursue it. That is an active pursuit, not a passive one. We are also instructed to pursue peace with all people. Part of our training is learning to get on with others who may not necessarily, at times, agree with us. We need to put out all of the effort necessary to achieve that goal of pursuing peace, even though there may be those who respond negatively or not at all. Unfortunately, over the years, there has been far too much of the attitude condemned by Paul, which he described this way, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos.' This attitude reflects the very antithesis of a peaceful approach, as it encourages partisanship and in some cases exclusivity. There has also been far too much offence being caused and grudges held in some instances over inconsequential or minor technical matters that can be all-encompassing and take on a life of their own, while the weightier matters of the law have been neglected or overlooked. Such an approach does not and cannot by its very nature lead to peace, a characteristic of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we must develop. We must remember that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We are being judged by how well we are doing in our Christian life. John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, whom Christ originally named along with his brother James as sons of thunder, later became known as the Apostle of Love. This shows the electrifying effect that receiving and using the Holy Spirit can have. John, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in him and inspiring him, promoted peace, which was a far cry from his previous worldly and aggressive approach. We should be easily entreated and at peace with one another, irrespective of corporate affiliation. God is not going to allow disagreeing and disagreeable people in his kingdom, where peace will be preeminent. But if we say that we love God and hate our brother, we are liars. And loving our brother requires that we live at peace with him. I'm still quoting from the letter, which continues, "We are exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This shows clearly that we will be able to learn more as time goes by. The Holy Spirit is the instrument by which that can be accomplished. Learning more about pursuing peace with all our brethren and succeeding in achieving that mission must surely be so pleasing to God." Following the day of Pentecost, the next holy day in God's calendar is the Feast of Trumpets. That day pictures a time when there will be an absence of peace on planet Earth, so much so that mankind would destroy themselves if Christ would not intervene to end man's destructive ways. In the wonderful world tomorrow that will follow, peace will be worldwide, as will everyone's approach to others. We are told to pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We will only achieve this ambition if we learn to become peacemakers in the run-up to that time. We need to do everything we can to maintain and preserve peace with other members in the body of Christ. If we do, and if we exercise the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, then we can be confident that Christ, at his return, will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the end of the quote from that letter. The sixth section I want to very, very briefly do is just to very quickly look at two seeming contradictions. So the sixth point is seeming contradictions. There's a passage in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, if you'll turn there, that on the face of it could appear to be a contradiction to what we've been discussing today. Of course it isn't a contradiction, but it is well worth taking 2 minutes to deal with. Let us read this passage, Matthew 10, verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Verse 37. "He who loves father or mother or more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." He says here, "I am come to set men at variance." This effect of the preaching of the gospel is not the fault of the gospel, but of those who don't receive it. There is no question that the most violent and implacable feuds that have ever been are those that have arisen from a difference in religion. History is littered with it, and today we have problems with Islam, which, according to some of their supporters, want and expect to take over the world, which of course won't happen. But here Christ tells us that his disciples would meet opposition, and that is why we were admonished when we were called to count the cost. Just think about the reaction we received when we told our family, friends and business colleagues that we were going to keep the Sabbath and holy days, that Christmas and Easter were pagan, they were out, we wouldn't eat unclean food, and that we were going to give 10% of our income to the church. Were they jumping up and down for joy and congratulating us on our new way of life? I think not. I've never heard of one church member who had that sort of reaction. It seems that it is always that the message that Christ brought brings division, and the Saviour of mankind knew that. The New Bible Commentary states that every man must choose between even his nearest and dearest personal relationship on the one hand and Christ on the other. Division is caused by the approach of man who does not want God in his life, as opposed to those who are called into the church, who start walking the way that God wants of his people. And in Luke 12, verses 51 to 53, there are parallel scriptures to these. Luke 12, verse 51. Luke 12 verse 51 says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The truth brings division between people, but God instructs us to be at peace." There's no contradiction in these scriptures. Today we've looked, and fairly briefly because of time constraints, at six different points. First of all, periods of peace in the history of Israel. They were a few, but not too many. Secondly, the world does not know the way to peace, and we have 6,000 years of history to prove the point. Thirdly, peace in the world tomorrow. Now that is something to really look forward to. Fourthly, the personal peace that we can have now, even in this turbulent society that we live in. Fifth, peace between brethren now, and how vital that is, a requirement of true Christians. And six, we looked very, very briefly at a couple of seeming contradictions, but of course the Bible doesn't contradict itself, otherwise it will be worthless. One of my favourite songs is "Let There Be Peace on Earth," and I'll finish the sermon today with a line from this song, as we have to be a committee of one to fully play our part. That line is, "Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me."